you have a Bible, we're going to be reading out of John 4, verses 1 through 26. John 4, verse 1 through 26. Bible's in the back, too, if you guys need them. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him, will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
Good. Thank you, Chris. Amen. Yeah, what a great passage, and we can learn so much from it. Not the passage we're going to do this morning, but we're going to keep reading passages that surround our text all the way through. So, hey, how are you doing? We made it to the New Testament. Yeah? So we've been spending an entire year of biblical literacy is our goal. We want to really know this story, and we want to know it so that we can hear from, love, and obey Jesus. And we started in Genesis, and we're working our way through. And we didn't cover everything in the Old Testament, but man, we covered a good bit, did we not? Yeah, so here we are in the New Testament. And what an amazing story. I want you to think, as over the next couple of weeks, as we do this series looking at Jesus, how he comes upon the scene and how remarkable and mind-blowing some of these things are and all the misconceptions around him. And you saw it right there in that passage, right? Like, where do we worship? This divide between Samaritans and Jews, this idea of what worship is, and this Messiah is coming, and, you know, he says, "I offer living water." She's like, "Hey, give me some so I can't go to the well anymore." You know, there's all, she's like thinking literal water. He's talking about spiritual water. So many things around Jesus, and to divorce the New Testament from the Old leaves you just really confused as to who Jesus is, I believe. And so hopefully, as we do this series on Jesus, how all of a sudden he just springs up in the Gospels with all these events and claims around him and his life, I hope that it fills in some blanks for you in this story, and I hope you're drawn to worship Jesus more. Let's pray towards that end. Father, we long to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for the gift of your spirit given to us, sent by your Son, through his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and through all of these things, Lord, we have life, and we are able to worship you truly in spirit. I pray that as we look at your Son, that he would be glorified here, that we would learn to hear, learn to love, and greater obey your Son, Jesus. Father, where I'm weak this morning, would you be strong? Father, where we are confused, would you bring light? Lord, where we mistake Jesus for something that he is not, would you bring correction? And all of this be glorified. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to prepare, make our way to the table to take the bread and the cup together as we continue to worship. And in so doing, we're going to talk about Jesus over the next 6 weeks probably and beyond, but specifically six, maybe seven, maybe eight, maybe 12. We'll see how many we get to. Claims about Jesus, around Jesus, what people thought Jesus was today, what people still say Jesus is. And what we're going to open with this morning is a little bit difficult. I hope that I am able to articulate why it matters to you, but I want to talk to you about Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah. That's what we're going to do this morning, and I pray that God is glorified in that. And so I'm going to back up a little bit and get us in the story. We'll watch a video together, but let me just say, I'm really glad to be back. I was gone only for a week, but it felt like 10 days, because I was actually gone. 10 days, we went on an epic road trip with a one-year-old, a four-year-old, a wife, a dog, in Mike's truck, down to the desert of Oregon, camping in the desert and in the mountains, and then over to Twin Falls and back. Does that sound amazing to you? Just hours and hours on a road with a toddler and a little bit bigger toddler, and then two adults who turn into toddlers as they get tired and grumpy. As I was coming home, and this is a predictable thing about me, so like maybe on the first day I texted Mike, so next summer I'm hoping to take like a 3-week family road trip, and I had been talking about it with Mike, and I texted him, canceled, like it's off. Not, that's like day two, one or two. I'm like, dude, we're definitely not doing that next summer. As I come home, this is always predictable with me on a road trip, you know, the dust is settling, the tears are, you get home, I'm like, that was awesome, that was so good. I can't wait to do it again. That's my first, I go from never doing that to I can't wait to do that again, right? That's just me. And immediately I start to think how it's going to be so much better and all the things I can do to make it better. Now, most of the things that make a road trip, you know, not great are things you can't do much about, right? Cars break down, kids get stung by bees, like people, you know, it just happens, right? But no, I'm on Craigslist, I'm looking for like, could I restore a van and like put a bed? We don't have to set up camp. We could just live in the van like hippies and we could do all, you know, my heart is drawn into things and the stuff, and I'm getting pulled into this fantasy of this future amazing trip with my family that is just going to be so great, right? And I'm really into this, excited about it, and trying to reengage in life. Well, like always, like life, I get a curveball, right? And I end up in urgent care all of a sudden with like piercing pain. And I thought I perhaps had a hernia because I had been crawling in and out of this giant truck loading all this gear. Turns out I got a different diagnosis about my gut. You know it's bad when you're just praying, Lord, please let it be gas. Like, you know, like that would be amazing if it was just that, right? And so I get this, you know, this diagnosis of diverticulitis. Go Google it. It's kind of gross. And I just thought, like, man, again? You know, like, Lord, I thought you and I had agreed together, right, that after the year I've had with the knee and the foot and the finger and, you know, everything, that we were done with that and that I had learned all you wanted me to learn, Lord. Didn't we agree together on that, right? And you know, likely, it's just like Luke said last week, right? Surely goodness and mercy, only goodness and mercy will now follow me. I've suffered enough. And, you know, doesn't that reveal, you may be like me, I think often we struggle with the idea of grace and what people deserve and what they don't. We are very karmic in our thinking, like, okay, so I've suffered, and so now I'm going to enter a season of blessing, and I won't suffer anymore. And that's just, it's not what the Lord has, right? Not always. And it's hard to know. And so I felt Jesus just speak to me and say, I don't remember agreeing with you on that, right? Like, didn't I say in this world you will have many troubles, and the comfort, the thing that you are to take heart in is what? That he has overcome the world. That there is a kingdom that you enter into, a spiritual kingdom that will eventually, we will overcome, and we will be in New Jerusalem, and we will be returned from exile, and we will be healed. It's not going to be on my next road trip, probably, right? And so I don't know all that the Lord has for us is just where we are. And I wanted to, I hope I can connect these things. This was sort of my Daniel 9 moment. And so 2 weeks ago, we sort of wrapped the Old Testament up together, speaking of Daniel's prayer of confession in chapter 9 of Daniel, where he really kind of summarizes this expectant hope of Messiah. Like, he's in exile, he finds out it's going to be a while. The healing that he thought, the release that he thought, the freedom that he thought was right here, it's still going to be much longer, and Daniel confesses his sin. And so as a community, we said, hey, let's sit with Daniel's prayer of confession, a righteous man who confessed the sins of the people, and let's see what the Lord says to us. I got a great email that was super encouraging, and I want to just, I asked you to share with each other if you could, and to be asking each other, and I'll just confess mine to you if you'll allow it, okay? In what was happening in my heart, and in this road trip, and in coming home, and in my complaining about suffering, while my sins are many, right? This is not my only sin. I felt God saying to me that, David, you love this world. You love the world too much. You love the things of this world too much. You love the life around you too much. You love it in a way that is selfish and incomplete and not glorifying to God. That's what I felt God was speaking to me, and he said it before. I guess I don't listen, right? So here's my confession, and I truly do confess it, and I repent it to you, and I want you to hear it from me. And if that makes you feel weird to think that your pastor sins and has to confess, you don't know me, I guess, very well, because you would see many sins in me, and all of your elders are sinners. And I believe that we also have character that qualifies us to lead a church, but when you think of an elder as above reproach, what our heart is to be above reproach in repenting and confessing. And so if there are wicked kings and wicked prophets and wicked disciples, and if apostles can sin, if all those things are true, if the Apostle Paul says, I am the chief of sinners, it's tricky if we don't admit together that, yeah, your pastors and your leaders, sinners, right? Elders, amen? Dirty, rotten sinners, the two of you, and that's good. Oh, too far. All right. I'm a materialist. I think that is true about me, and in a way that isn't glorifying to Jesus, and I need to repent of it and grow in it and long for the truth of the gospel to satisfy what I try to build instead, right? And so you may think, oh, that doesn't sound that bad, you know, like, have you killed anyone? Would you confess that? You know, in a sense, we're all materialistic or prone to it. Some of you are much more free from that than I am. But we live in a culture of materialism, and you, if you know me, you have seen that I've rejected some of that, and I'm not, at least it's not as bad as I could be, but I'm telling you, in my heart, the Holy Spirit says to me, you have misplaced affections, and you love some things more than you ought to, a distorted, selfish view of what really is my kingdom. If we really pressed into why do you like these things and desire these things and want these things. Now, nothing wrong with camping, nothing wrong with vans, right? Nothing wrong with any of those things until they compete with and push out my dependency and love for Jesus, right? Because what's so bad about that, right? Doesn't God want to bless us? Isn't the story of the Bible open with the world being a very good thing that God has created? And the very idea of life is that humanity would flourish and grow and prosper and build cities and do great things, build camper vans, right? It's amazing, right? Human flourishing, is that not a good thing? Totally. Until it becomes more than what it should, right? Until it presses out my dependency on the God. Until I start complaining when I get a flat tire as if I'm being persecuted or if I'm in the urgent care or the ER. Augustine said this, and this is, I should have put this in your slide because it's a hard one to read. He loves thee too little. He loves thee too little who loves anything together with thee which he loves not for thy sake. So if you take the these and the thys out, like Augustine is essentially saying, if you love anything for its own sake, or for your sake, not fully for God's glory, anything that you love that you don't love fully for God, it reveals that you just don't love God enough. And so when you go, well, pastor, let yourself off the hook, what's so bad about loving this life and human flourishing and the sense of all that? the Holy Spirit took me to this passage in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. So what the writer is pointing us to is that the things of this life, pleasures of flesh, possessions, experiences, those things divorced from the reign of God, not for the glory of God, that those are misplaced sinful passions of this world, not of God's kingdom, and this world will fade and God's kingdom will endure forever. And you get this clash of kingdom, this clash of desire. Okay, so what is the point? You're like, okay, thanks for your public confession. What is the point? How does this connect to Jesus the Messiah? And I hope I can make this connection for you. For me, at least, materialism manifests in fear of losing things or people. And I lost somebody in this last year, right? You know my story. I lost one of my best friends suddenly, tragically. And I'm new to being a dad, only 4 years in, these precious, vulnerable little things. And I'm so afraid that something might happen to them. And apparently there's too much mileage on me because I'm like in the ER in the hospital like every other week. And so maybe I'm going to lose my life. Maybe it's me. Like maybe that's the thing. So there's all these fears surrounding it. And as I examine it and give it to God, why am I fearful, right? It's a great question if you're like me and you find anxiety and fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. I don't love God enough. And this is why Paul can say, death, where is your sting? Shipwreck me, beat me, arrest me. I don't care. It's all gain because of his love for Jesus and his view of the gospel of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Paul. And so in many ways, my fear of losing my life or my world or the things that I enjoy that I want to hold on to tightly, right, that reveal in me a clinging to a kingdom of me, is very similar to why the Jewish people did not recognize Jesus as Messiah. That they had a view of kingdom, a view of Israel, a view of nation, a view of temple, a view of life, and they wanted earthly power, and they wanted means, and they wanted freedom from immediate oppression, freedom from Rome, and they couldn't see what Jesus offered instead, and how Jesus turned it into a spiritual kingdom. It's very similar to me, right? Like the things, I don't want to lose these things, and they didn't want to lose. In fact, they wanted to gain. And I think that idea of kingdom, of my life, my career, my family, my kids, the way we clutch and depend and just want to hold on to those things, right? Life is gone like that. There's a kingdom beyond this one, right, that God is calling us into. And I think I hope that seeing Jesus as the Jewish Messiah can expand our view and press into that idea of kingdom. As Christians, I do believe there are aspects of the gospel of the kingdom that we love rightly and we've got, right? Forgiveness of sin. When we may not have it as fully as we should, right? But do you love that idea? Yeah, I hope so. Grace abounds, that there is nothing you can do that will separate you from the love of God. Like the idea that in Jesus, everything you've ever done, everything you ever will done, everything that you think and speak and do that is evil and broken and misplaced, all of that is covered by Jesus. Man, that is an aspect of his kingdom that we get right and we love. We love the promise of heaven, although I don't know if we think of it as much as we should. As Luke said last week, where I go wrong is I want to add those things to my earthly life. I want them as expansions around pieces of what I also have in this world. Right? My Instagram filtered life, if that makes sense to you, where everything is awesome. And hashtag blessed, right? Have you seen that one? I know I'm old. I shouldn't be talking about those things. Like, everyone in the front row is like, dude, just don't even. Someone ought to start an Instagram account that is only about hashtag blessed, but just do, like, the daily things of life that are so lame and all your pain and your bills and all that. I think that would be interesting satire or truth. So, my kingdom with Jesus attached, my kingdom with heaven to come, or the Jewish people, their immediate kingdom, all these things, we love aspects of the kingdom. I am not sure we're fully comfortable with a king. Because when I'm building my fantasy future road trip and my fantasy future life and the kingdom of Dave with all these other good things attached, who's king in that fantasy? It's me, right? And so if that helps you understand Jesus, Messiah, and as we get into these scriptures, I hope that connection, you have to think kingdom, you have to think about what the Jewish people wanted and longed for and how they could miss Jesus, because I think we miss him in a very similar way. So in this clash of kingdoms, in seeing Jesus as the promised Messiah, and how instead of what they expect, how he suffers, how he dies, and the things he calls them to, his very purpose, it will confront our earthly tendency to build a kingdom for ourselves. So let's just, before we dive in, let me just ask you a question. When you think of the identity of Jesus, do you think Messiah? Like, oh, Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Is that your primary thought of who Jesus is? Probably not, right? And it's kind of a weird thing as we come to the Bible and we approach the New Testament primarily. And I know the Old Testament sometimes is just baffling. And hey, someone's interested in learning about God. Hey, start in the Gospel of John, right? And that can be really helpful. And I have totally seen that work. And the Gospel is powerful. But to divorce it from the entire story, we miss this idea of the Messiah, right? Because we weren't raised. Were you raised with a messianic hope in your family? Probably not. Even if you were raised in the church, right? This is a very Jewish idea of Jesus, the Messiah. If we wrote it on paper, Jesus, we'd probably say Savior, right? Like, most commonly. We think of him as our personal Savior, Savior from sins, and this is not wrong. It's very right, but also incomplete. And so in this series, we're going to start with Jesus, Messiah, because that is where the New Testament starts. This is where Matthew opens in the very first sentence, does he not? Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. He gives his qualifications as Messiah, the future, the hope. And so there's a backstory to it, and we'll watch a video together if you guys are ready, because what we can do in like a 7-minute video is much more than what I could do just in summarizing it. So this takes us, like almost everything, it takes us back to the very first pages of the Bible in Genesis. So let's check this out.
There's this crazy story at the beginning of the Bible. We have Adam and Eve, and they're in the Garden of Eden.
And everything in this garden is great. It's exactly as it should be, except there's this one tree that they're told by God not to eat from because it's dangerous and it will kill them.
So that's it. Avoid this fruit tree and we're fine.
Right. It seems pretty simple. But in this garden, there's a snake, and it starts telling a different story. It says that if you eat of this tree, it's not going to kill you. In fact, it's going to make you become like God.
And Adam and Eve, they believe the snake, and they eat the fruit.
And because of this, the goodness of the garden is tragically lost, and evil and death enters into God's good world.
Now, why is there a talking snake in the garden? I mean, this thing is a problem.
Yeah, it's very strange. And even more strange is the fact that the Bible doesn't say why or how this thing even got there. It just presents the snake as this creature who's in rebellion against God and that wants to get other people to doubt God's goodness and lead them on a path towards death. And so whatever this snake is, it's the source of evil that pervades our world and our lives, even still today.
But there is some hope, because right here in the story, God makes this really interesting promise to Adam and Eve.
That someone is going to come in the future, a son of Eve. And this guy's going to come and he's going to crush the serpent's head and destroy evil at its source. However, during this battle, the serpent is going to bite this guy's heel.
So it's like a mutual destruction.
Yeah, it's this very strange but beautiful promise, and it's just left hanging there until the next key moment in the story, when God singles out this guy named Abraham and says that through his family, goodness and blessing is going to be restored back to all of the nations of the world. And as we follow this family, we get to one of Abraham's great-grandsons, this guy named Judah. And he receives this promise that a king is going to come from his line and that the whole world's going to follow this king and he's going to bring peace and harmony and there'll be lots of food and wine and milk and vineyards and it's going to be awesome.
The first king that we meet from the line of Judah is a guy named King David. And he's a hero. Maybe he is the snake crusher.
But it turns out that David is infected with the same evil as the rest of humanity. He never crushes the snake, just the opposite. However, God makes a promise to David that this king is going to eventually come from his line. But as you go on in the story, one by one, each generation of his sons, they're just total chumps. They give into the snake, they choose evil, they go after money and sex and power and following other gods.
Things get so bad that they run the nation of Israel right into the ground, and the big bad empire of Babylon just takes them out.
And so now there are no more kings to even fulfill this promise.
So it seems like the whole plan is lost.
But during these dark days, there's this crazy group of guys called prophets. And they just kept talking about this coming king and reminding us of the promise that he'll come, he'll defeat evil, he'll restore the garden. Now, one specific prophet, Isaiah, he tells us more about why this king is bitten. Isaiah says that the promised king receives this wound because of humanity's evil, and then it kills him. But then all of a sudden he comes back, and Isaiah says it's because he suffered this wound that he can now become a source of healing to other people.
But the Old Testament ends, and the snake-crushing king that everyone's been talking about never shows up.
And this is why, when the New Testament begins, it introduces us to Jesus of Nazareth, not as some random guy, but as someone who comes to fulfill these specific ancient promises.
Yeah, we learn that he's from the line of David, Judah, and Abraham.
And he goes around Israel announcing that the goodness of God's kingdom is here, now. And he begins confronting the effects of evil on people by healing them, by forgiving them of their sins and evil.
Many people are now believing that this is, in fact, the promised king.
But Jesus began telling his closest followers that he was going to become king and bring peace by taking the full effect of humanity's evil into himself.
The fatal snake bite wound.
Exactly. And so it seems like the serpent wins. And this story actually would be a tragedy except for what happens next. Jesus rises from the dead.
And now Jesus has the power over evil and death for himself.
And so the rest of the New Testament is then making this claim that Jesus's power over evil and death has now become available to us to begin confronting the effects of evil in our lives.
But even still, death and evil are a real problem in our world all around us.
And so the story of the Bible ends by describing this future day when Jesus comes back and he finishes the job. He destroys the snake once and for all, and he restores the goodness of the garden here on earth.
Jesus, the Messiah, and it wasn't in that video, if you want to get clear on the word Messiah, comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach. Anyone remember Modest Yahoo, the Jewish rapper? No? He was always talking about Mashiach. Man, okay, I got to get some current references. It means literally the anointed one, the chosen one. And so there's this idea all throughout the Old Testament of anointing, that prophets and priests and kings were anointed by oil, chosen for a specific position of responsibility. It was a sign that God had chosen them. And so in a sense, this is the Messiah is chosen to be the one who will save Israel. And so there is this expectant hope. Prophet after prophet predicts this Messiah that will come. We don't use the word Messiah much, but you probably use the Greek equivalent without thinking too much about it, right? Christ. And so the Greek word Christos is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And so when you say Jesus Christ, is Jesus the Christ? It's not his last name, right? We got that much right. Literally, is you're saying like Joseph the Messiah when you say Jesus Christ. And so He is chosen, the appointed one, the ruler, a king like David, chosen to save Israel. When his disciples encounter him, when Andrew becomes acquainted with Jesus, the first thing he does, right, he runs and finds his brother Simon Peter, and what does he tell him in John 1? We have found the Christ. We've found the Messiah. Jesus enters into a time where people are looking for, expecting, and hoping a Messiah, which makes it remarkable that they missed him, right? And so when you come to your Gospels, this is why Matthew, from the very first opening line, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Here are his credentials as the Messiah. It is the first line of your New Testament and fundamental to understanding who Jesus is and why he came and how to see him in the context of Old Testament promise of Messiah, which, by the way, again, we cannot divorce these works. The New Testament, does, as you've been getting more acquainted with the Old, have you been thinking, oh yeah, I remember reading about this in the New Testament? There are over 600 direct quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament. If you include all the references and the allusions, there's over 4,000 times the New Testament points you back to the Old Testament. And so it's a story we have to know, and hopefully that we can see Jesus, as he says this story points to him, that we can see him as the promised Messiah, because it reveals why he came, namely to seek and save the lost, to rescue, to heal. Last night at dinner, we're talking this stuff through with our four-year-old, right? Like trying to connect her to the gospel story. It's kind of like our dinner tradition. And so I was trying to press in a little bit, and let's just be honest, often motivated by fear, right? Hurry up and get saved. Like, you know, it's so hard to trust your children to the Lord, is it not? But it's a good thing to bathe her in the story. And so I'm saying, hey, what do you think about, I said, do you know what it means to be a Christian? She's like, no, what's that? I was like, oh, wow, okay. And so we're talking about her Bible and her story and who Jesus the Christ is and all of this stuff and about our need for Jesus to save us. And she looked me right in the eye and said, why? And mom says, hey, great question. Right? And it's one that we gloss over often. It is the right question when it comes to Jesus the Messiah, too. Like, why do we need to be saved? And, you know, it's so tempting to be like, oh, because you are so naughty, right? Like, let's just talk about the road trip for one. I mean, yeah. Why? Why do I need to be saved, Dad? Why do I need Jesus? And so we're having this great, great understanding. And it's fascinating to think about this issue and expand it when you're speaking with someone that knows almost nothing of the story, right? And it reveals all the things that you've assumed or you don't know how to explain. And as you think that way, it became easier for me to also see how people expecting Messiah missed Jesus as Messiah. They were not primarily concerned, as you read the story, does it seem that they're like Daniel, where they own sin and are concerned with repenting of sin? It seems as if they're not primarily concerned with sin and forgiveness, right? They've got this sacrificial system that sort of covers that. And they're very proud of who they are, descendants of Abraham, right? And so, of course, they are in the covenant right with God. They're his people, right? And they just as we don't know the story, they miss so much of their own story that over and over that they have failed to uphold the covenant. And it's why they're in exile in the first place. But now, when Jesus comes into the story, there's this focus on nationalism, the nation of Israel, on power. And as you look back, you can understand why, right? They come out of exile, back into the land, blessed by a Persian king to go rebuild. And as they start to rebuild, do you remember what happens, right? As the story of exile sort of closes, they rebuild the temple, but it's kind of a bummer, isn't it? It doesn't have the glory of the old temple. And they try to rebuild the sacrificial system and the priesthood, and they try to rebuild the walls. Ezra, Nehemiah, that whole story, right? And there's a great revival and a great rally around trying to do all these things, and then your Old Testament closes with all those things sort of failing, right? And Nehemiah takes a tour around the city, and he sees that the priests are corrupt and unqualified, and the temple's neglected, and even the walls, which he fought to rebuild, like are falling apart, and people are violating the purpose of them. And even in all of that, you can see that they have missed a sense of what Israel was supposed to be, right? That the new Jerusalem, you think if they're rebuilding Jerusalem, they might think about the new Jerusalem was a city without walls, a city open to every man and woman from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is what the prophets are pushing toward, and yet they rebuild it just like the old, only not as good, right? And Ezra Nehemiah closes with Nehemiah, you know, punching people in the face and pulling out hair. And he's frustrated. And he just goes, I tried. And that's sort of how the Old Testament wraps. It's very interesting. And so there's this hope for Messiah who will be someone who will restore the glory to the nation, the walls, the temple, the freedom from oppression that's currently occupied by Rome. You can imagine they are sick of being bullied, essentially, right? Assyrians, Persians, Alexander the Great, right? The Greeks, the Romans. For hundreds of years, they have been oppressed and occupied, and there's a promise of someone who will come with healing in his wings, and they see that as nationalism, right? They want to make Israel great again. That is what they expect and what they desire. And so Jesus comes, and he claims to be Messiah, but it's much different than what they expected. In fact, it is almost hostile to what they expect. Let me read to you what starts with John's proclamation. Here's John to the crowds coming out of Jerusalem, the crowds coming to be baptized by him. You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say for yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Right? We're the people of God. We're Jewish. I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for himself, raise up children for Abraham. The axe is at the root of the trees. Is that the message they hope to hear? It's not. And it's so ingrained in them, the idea of the glory of the nation, that even, and you can trace it through all the Gospels, even into Acts, right? There's a hilarious story in the middle of Luke where a village rejects Jesus and his disciples are like, hey, let's burn it to the ground. Jesus, we should do that, right? And he says, no, right? In Acts 1, after they've already seen Jesus killed, raised to new life, and he's been with them for 40 days before he ascends, what do they say? Lord, is it now that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time? And what they take a while, his disciples, to grasp, and what many people miss, is that he has done that, and he is establishing a kingdom in his lordship over all things, including sin and death, and the reign of Messiah will be in the hearts of believers, as you saw on that screen, and in the church. And so many responded to Jesus, many Jewish people, but many did not. Over and over. In fact, it has changed Jewish tradition of Old Testament scripture, the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, hundreds of them. So much so that it is now, like if you look at how certain messianic prophecies were understood and, before Jesus, and then compare them to how many Jewish people understand them now, they've completely changed. They're radically different because Jesus so fulfilled them that they can't admit that we might have missed it, and so we must have been wrong in how we understood that. But Jesus fulfills these prophecies of Messiah, and he claims to be Messiah, and it is important that we see him as the Jewish Messiah. And not just a Jewish Messiah, but the hope, the Savior of the world. And so this is this series that Jesus is not just your Savior, he's not just a prophet, he's not only a teacher, he's not only a healer. He is all of those things, but critically important, they are wrapped up in his role as Messiah, as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, as the one who would come, defeat evil, and crush the snake. And all of these things, as we are going forward, wrapped up in his divinity, that he is God in flesh. And this is what the Gospels will point us to, and it will confront the people of Israel what they expected and what they wanted God to do. And let me just give you one example, and then we'll go to the table together. If you would open to Luke 4, you can see something very interesting about how they responded to Jesus as Messiah and why. And so in Luke 4, and there's, you go back to our Luke series, there's so many cool things happening in this first passage in the temptation of Jesus, where Jesus is succeeding where Israel failed. And so there's all these allusions to Israel wandering in the desert and their temptations and their trials. Where they failed, Jesus will succeed. And then we get to this section in verse 14 where it says Jesus begins his ministry. This is one of the very first things he does. So Matthew introduced him as Messiah. Here's the first thing Jesus wants to do in his ministry. He goes to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, where he was raised. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now, this is an incredibly famous, incredibly important messianic prophecy from Isaiah. And Jesus reads it. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That speaks of me. I am the anointed one. I have come to do these things. His claim to Messiah, one of the very first things of his ministry. How do they respond? Well, all spoke well of him. This is interesting. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" What is this response? Everyone praised him. They love his teaching, right? They like this. Like, they're marveling at the way he teaches. And then they say, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Like, what they are saying is, like, one of ours. He's from here, like us. This is great. The Messiah is coming from Nazareth. We know these people. We know, like, the Messiah. They actually love it and love him. But how does this story end? Like, in just a couple of verses, it will say this. All the people were furious. And what do? They get up. They drive Jesus out of town. They take him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off a cliff. So it's not his claim to Messiah that troubles them, right? They like it. They're excited about it, and they're marveling at his teaching. They're marveling at what he's saying to them. They think it's great. What would happen that would drive them in just a click to kill him? Well, it's two short stories that he says and tells right here in Luke 4. "Today, scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. They spoke well, marveled at the gracious words. Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, verse 23, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. You love me now. Just wait. There's a time coming where you're going to reject me and deny me. You will not like what I'm about to say to you next. In truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." 1 Kings, what, Jesus, what is he talking about? This is a story everyone would know. And he says to them, "There was a time in which the ethnic people of God were suffering and were crying out for help and in famine. And who did God rescue? A Gentile, a Phoenician." It is a slap in the face to their national pride and identity. There were a lot of widows in the land. This is the only one that God saved. If that's not enough, he follows up with another story. "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Jewish lepers, not healed, but Naaman the Syrian. Everyone is suffering, everyone's crying out to God for help, and God passes over them. Sends his prophet not to the Jewish people, but salvation to the foreigner, salvation to the Gentile. And he says it purposely, and he says it forcefully and pointedly. And they are furious, and they try to kill him. And they loved the idea of Jesus the Messiah as one of them, if he was going to bind up the brokenhearted and set the captives free. And as long as he fell into what they expected the Messiah would do, which is make their nation great and prosper them and bless their kingdom. And they have lost sight of the greater purpose of God, that through the covenant with Abraham, God longs to bless and heal and forgive all people. And their focus is only on the kingdom there. And so Jesus says the axe is at the root, and this is where it's going. And Israel has forfeited its place in the covenant by its failure to live up to it. And so what you see in Jesus in the new covenant is God fulfilling both parts, right? Both sides of the agreement, and then extending the blessing to all. Not just through a national expression, not through a city with walls, not through an earthly temple, but a spiritual one in Jesus. And they have missed God's heart and his zeal to gather from all people a kingdom of priests. It's amazing what Jesus claims here in Messiah. If that doesn't speak to you today, if you can't see parallels, I think it just speaks clearly, boldly to how we build kingdoms and how we want to include Jesus in our plans and how we see our own nation and how we see the church and our desire to have safe and prosperous lives and our tendency to remake Jesus in our own image. I mean, I love this art, and out of my respect for art, I haven't yet taken a Sharpie to those blue eyes, right? This is not Jesus. In the words we use, in the us and them, in the kingdoms we build, in my own materialism and fear, in many ways we miss what Jesus is accomplishing and what Jesus is doing. Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen one to save and heal all nations. And he confronts in his kingly role our tendency to build the kingdom of self. And he calls us to seek first the glory of the kingdom of God as we are called into his kingdom and his glory. Let me pray for us. I'm going to cut this short. We're getting over time. Let's pray. Let's come to the table together. Let's focus on Jesus and what he desires to do in extending salvation to all people and in his shattering of earthly kingdoms. Father, in so many ways, it seems like you have prepared us for your Son and in all the visions of Daniel of earthly kingdoms falling, the kingdom of God crashing in, and yet so many missed your Son Jesus. And today, we have so much confusion about who he is and what he has accomplished. Even here among us in our hearts, Father, there are aspects of his messianic kingly role that have yet remained unchanged in us. We have areas and compartments and hallways of our own kingdom. Would you continue to invade that? Would you bring glory to your Son as we lay all things at his feet? Would you help us to see your Son, God in flesh, as the Messiah who comes to conquer evil and to free us from sin? We pray this in your name. Amen. The way we take communion here is there's three places here, both sides, in the middle of the stage. At any point, if you want to come down, take the bread and take the cup. In doing that, you are declaring what Jesus accomplished once and for all on the cross, that his body was broken for you, his blood was poured out for you. And I'd encourage you to take time as you prepare to come to the table, to come together if you can, spend time if you need to. We'll sing a couple songs as we worship together. All right?